I just love seeing the Lord work and how he works together songs and messages without need for our input or planning. You know, I just feel like, well, I don't think I need to preach my sermon this morning. That about covered it. But it ties in very well because we are talking about love this morning. Of all the Christian traits described by John in 1 John, he has the most to say about love. That word appears so often throughout it. And in our verses today, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John's not alone either in the deep emphasis that he puts upon love as a Christian virtue. Paul, who had so much to say about faith, when I think about Paul, I tend to think of that message of by grace we are saved through faith being the centerpiece of what he had so much to say about. But even Paul had to say that of these three remain faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All of the writers of the Bible speak as God would have them to speak. So it's not surprising to us that they would be in agreement about the preeminence and beauty of love. They declare to us God's word exactly as he would have them to speak it to us without error. John 3:16, that verse that I think if you've been a part of a kids club or a VBS, it's one of the ones that are most often memorized. It's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16, that love that God has for the world, is what motivated Christmas. It was because of love that Jesus came and was born as a baby. And think about the kind of love that that would take for one who is divine, enjoying all the divine privileges and all of the worship and preeminence and lack of need, to be willing to humble himself to become a baby, you know, the neediest of all creatures and the most powerless of all creatures. He was willing to humble himself by becoming a baby. You know, if I were God, would I want to become a baby? But he did. And it's because of the great love with which he loves us. And it was on a mission, too. You know, the baby was not the lowest point of his experience of humanity. That was on the cross when he gave his own life, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, so that through faith in Jesus, we can all be saved. So with such an emphasis from the Bible upon love, that's why the presence or absence of love in the life of a believer has a lot to say about whether we should have assurance of our salvation or should not. Because the Bible teaches quite clearly that those who love as God does, or how to put it, maybe I should phrase it the different way, those who are the children of God love as a way of life and pattern as God loves, but those who are the children of the devil are after his pattern, filled with pride and hate and those kinds of ugly things. But love is like a watermark that we can know if our faith was genuine and produced new eternal life in us. I remember, just as I've been researching a lot about 1 John, I saw a very interesting story on dollar bills and how they determine if something is counterfeit or not. And essentially, the way they go about determining and learning how to recognize the fake is by learning to recognize what the real thing looks like, because you can have all kinds of variables and variances in what the fake would be, but the genuine has a certain look and feel to it. I found it very interesting that they use a very special machine that only they have that presses that fabric, it's mostly made of fabric, not paper, into the form of paper that becomes the money that we use. But we can look at it, look at its watermarks and all of these things to recognize whether it's genuine or not. So for believers, when evaluating our faith, if we see God-produced love of God in our lives, it gives great assurance to us that we do indeed have eternal life. Well, we're 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18 this morning. Let's pray and then read them together. Dear God, I do pray that your word would go forth. And just as you have promised, we express in faith that your word will go forth and not return void. We pray, Lord, that your word would drive into us deeply, deeper than ever, the need to love one another. And help us, Lord, to understand what the love of God is so that we can practice it better in our lives. And help us to rejoice in the love that you have shown toward us this holiday season. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We can learn from these verses what the love of God looks like. He tells us in verse 16, here is how you can identify by this, we know love, that he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And in verse 17, he calls it God's love. This is God's pattern of love. How does God's love abide in him? God's love is that he laid down his life for us. Now, I mentioned in an earlier message that there's those different Greek words that can be translated love. 1 John's real easy. It's always agape. Every single time you see love in there, it's the word agape. So you don't have to wonder, is this phileo or anything like that. Agape is a devotional, sacrificial kind of love. And we can learn that primarily from these verses because that's what we're seeing displayed both in a high and ultimate level and also a small and day-to-day level. The big, high, ultimate expression of love where we see love in its purest form, that nothing can beat it, is that Jesus laid down his life for us. That is the highest expression of love that we have. We also get a smaller expression of love, which is simply that if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So a smaller expression of God's love is when you see a need and you do something to help fill that need. And necessarily in doing that, it means that you lose a little bit in the process. Say you notice somebody has a need for an extra coat. You have two coats. It's better to have two coats than only one coat. It's better to have four coats than three coats and so on. But you know they have a need, and so you choose to become lesser in some way. You're giving up your coat so that they can become more, have a coat and their need fulfilled. Same with food. It's good to store up and have extra food. Not a bad thing. Comfort, security in that. But giving it away, you are becoming less in some way to help those who are in need. I read a cute story as I was preparing for this about an elementary school teacher. And I just thought this was surprising but not surprising. There was an elementary school teacher who was doing some science teaching throughout the day, and she was teaching her students about magnets and how magnets can be used to pick up things. And she'd take a, you know, like a piece of metal and a magnet and pick up the metal with the magnet. And so then later at the end of the day, she gave the students a quiz, and on the quiz it had a question, and it said, what starts with M, has six letters, and picks up a lot of stuff? What she found out was more than half of the kids answered mother, rather than magnet. And I was like, that's not really surprising, actually, especially when you're dealing with elementary school children. It's a small thing, but isn't that love? That's what love is. It's the mother or father, fathers pick up after the kids too, is choosing. They could be doing something else, you know, they could be watching TV or whatever, something more enjoyable, but instead they're down on their hands and knees helping to pick up these things that the child has left. Parents, that's a small thing, parents sacrifice a lot of time and interest and wants for their children. All the after-school programs that parents take their kids to, all these different things, expressions of love. Love is not a feeling, it's an action, as it's describing in these verses. It doesn't really talk a lot about feely, ushy-gushy stuff. It's talking about stuff you do. You know, this is the ultimate expression of love. Somebody lays down his life for another. Here's a milder expression of love when you see a need and you help somebody with it. It's not a feeling, but those things work together. Notice how the interesting way that he puts verse 17. He doesn't say, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet doesn't help him, how does God's love abide in him? He does mean, yet doesn't help him, but that's not how he says it. He says, yet closes his heart toward him. God works with our emotions through his Holy Spirit, through his word, and he gave us the emotions for a reason, gave us a heart for a reason. That's speaking of our emotional seat there, to stir in us conviction or whatever word you want to put toward it that drives us toward showing love toward those in need. The situation that he's kind of describing is like this. You are out and about, and you become aware of somebody who has a need. And let's separate need and want here, because we actually don't have a lot of people who have needs in America. There are people who do, but want and need are very different. And need is you got to get this or you're going to suffer very seriously in some way. That's a need. You need clothing when it's cold. Anytime really you need clothing. You need food, you need water, you need shelter. All these different things are needs. You see somebody who has a need. You get a stirring in your heart, and it says, help this person. You see they need you. You know you have what they need. You have the extra clothes or the extra food or whatever to supply this need. Closing your heart to them is when that stirring happens in your heart, that gift of God, and you say, nope, I'm not going to do it. Because I need that stuff for my comfort. I don't want to give up that extra jacket because I like that jacket. I don't want to give up that extra food because, who knows, maybe I'll need that extra food a month from now or whatever. I'm not going to do it. That is what it means to close your heart against somebody. And John says in a very convicting way, how then does God's love abide in them if this is the pattern of behavior that a professing believer has going on in their life? Going back to the story of mothers picking up things for their kids, imagine a child goes to his mother and says, Mommy, I'm hungry. And Mommy says to herself, well, there's this new entertainment device that I want to pick up, and if I go out to get some extra food, that's going to get in the way of me being able to afford this upgrade to the TV that I wanted to get. I'm not going to help you. Would it be ridiculous to assert that this person loves their child? Who would think that? You know, some people might say, oh, yes, I do love my child. But you know No, that's not what love looks like. Your child needs food, and rather than give them food, you pursue your own entertainment. You're comfortable, you're in a good place, child needs, and you don't help them. How could that be love? That's not love. It's the same line of thinking that John is pursuing with us here. If love is helping those in need, and if the ultimate expression looks like this, God laying down his life for us, then how is that love when you have that prompting within your heart to help someone in need and you squelch it for whatever selfish purpose that you have? That's not what love looks like. So it's an uncomfortable question, but a very fair question. God's love is that he laid down his life for us. He chose death so that we could live. So how can you and I say that we have God's agape love if we cannot even give up what we have extra of to help someone in need? If the lesser is not true, then how is the greater true? And let me say here, we all sin. I want to remind that John is talking about a pattern of behavior here. I think that all of us can probably remember times where we've chosen selfishness over love. And in fact, when we look throughout the New Testament, we can see believers doing genuinely unloving things a lot. You know, fighting, arguing, we read about a case of adultery, we read about laziness, all kinds of stuff is going on in the New Testament that's not loving, and yet they are still believers. So John is talking mostly, as he does throughout the book, about a pattern of behavior. Somebody who's just not a loving person, yet claims that they know God. He says, how can this be true? Let's make ourselves even more uncomfortable by translating verse 16 a little better than the English translation here does. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. When you hear ought, and when I hear ought, what I think of is something short of must, but higher than should. It's like you really should. It's a strong should. But the Greek word is actually ophelo, and that means to owe a debt, to be indebted to incur a bond, to be bound to do something, or obliged by what is fitting or consequently necessary. So in other words, what this verse is actually saying is, since God chose to die on our behalf, it is something that we are therefore bound by and owe as something that's necessary or due, that we should lay down our lives for the brothers, meaning Christians there. So because of God's love for us, he has this expectation of us. I died for you, therefore you need to be willing to die for your brothers as well, if called to that. So much as I would like to think otherwise and say otherwise, it's not something you merely should do to be loving other people in a dramatic way. It's something, in fact, you are obligated to do, bound by what is consequently necessary in light of God's great love for us. I think far too many Christians think of love as an optional thing. You know, throughout 1 John, it's over and over again, love, love, love. From the beginning of the Bible, we have this message of love. Here, John says, from the beginning, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The verse very clearly says, you ought to do this, and more literally says, you are obligated to do this. And yet, we treat love often as if it's something you don't really have to do. You don't really have to do it. I guess technically you can choose not to do it. But we, as believers, really, really, really ought to love others, because that's at the core of our faith. That's John 3:16. That's why we are saved. That's why we're going to heaven, is because of love. So as I said, it's possible, though, even likely, for believers to fall short of this commandment to love one another and not do it 100% all the time. So I don't want to, needlessly put all of us in terror because we are less than perfect. But I do want to stress, just as John does, 3 verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." And he also says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Love is an ongoing verb there, meaning a lifestyle. So while Christians definitely can and still do sin in this area, I don't want you to miss the weight and importance here. If you can look at your life and you know that God has produced God's love in you, then you have something wonderful. You have the assurance of your salvation. God did that in you. God produced that good and wonderful fruit and made you into a loving person when you used to not be a loving person. So, you know, whatever comes, somebody comes and says to you, "Oh, your faith is not true. You know, science has disproved your faith," or whatever. Or somebody from a different faith comes knocking at your door and says, "Hey, we have this special book. It's the Book of Mormon. You have to have this book in order for you to be saved," and on and on. No, you know, I know, just as John said, that I love the brothers, and by this I have assurance that my faith is genuine and I have been saved. Just as we should not be surprised, and in fact we should expect love in believers, so we should not be surprised when the world doesn't love us as believers. Going back to the verses at the start, it says, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." So just as love is a defining characteristic of a child of God, so hate is a defining characteristic of a child of the devil. So we ought not to be surprised when the world, speaking here of that evil world system, hates believers. A lot of us today, myself included, are kind of surprised at how America's turned around rather rapidly. I can remember, I'm not very old, but I'm also not that young, I can remember when, you know, the Judeo-Christian belief and faith was commonly accepted, at least where I grew up and a lot of other places grew up. I remember going through school and it wasn't really challenged a lot, and the general values of the Bible were agreed upon and held. And I remember how dramatically and quickly that changed. And how I found, somehow, in a very short span of years, we had gone from being the good guys to the bad guys. And these virtues that I thought were commonly held and believed by so many people were being rejected and said they're not good and they're evil and get all kinds of attacks on. You shouldn't call it Christmas, you should call it the holidays, and, you know, all kinds of drives. There's organizations out there now called Freedom From Religion. Notice the difference there. Instead of freedom of religion, it's freedom from religion, and their drive is to push out religion of any form, particularly Christianity, from America. And I think you and me and a lot of others have been surprised by that, thinking, what? How could this be? And some, I think, maybe even younger believers can tend to wonder about, well, is my faith true then? You know, it can really do a lot of harm to one's assurance of salvation to see the world hating believers. When you find yourself being labeled as the bad guy, it can cause you to question, well, is it true then if I'm suddenly the bad guy? That's what these that's not unusual, though. That's what these believers were experiencing, much worse than you and I experience today. They were being labeled as the bad guys, attacked, especially during these latter part of Christianity, these early days, when John was writing, persecution was heating up, believers were dying. And I'm sure many of them were wondering, do I really have eternal? Is this really true? How can it turn around like this that everybody suddenly hates me? They were shocked by the hate that they were experiencing. John's message, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The The defining characteristic of those who are not of God is that they hate. And the defining characteristic of those who know God is that they love. And you guys love each other. I know you do. So you can believe and have assurance that you have salvation. So we can be surprised at this hate. I know one thing that surprises me is how much flack Chick-fil-A gets. You know, Chick-fil-A gets a lot of flack. And it's because of their stance on the marriage issue. But I go to Chick-fil-A, and I've never gone to a Chick-fil-A where I was not treated really, really well. They are so much more loving on the whole than any other fast food or even nice restaurant that I've been to. They, you know, always going around asking, can I help you? Anything more? Giving out freebies. Just really, really nice place. But they are attacked all the time, you know, more than any other. And you think, how can Chick-fil-A be evil? They're not. They're not. Look at what Cain did. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. We should not be surprised or lose assurance of our standing in the truth or doubt our faith or doubt our eternal life when people hate us. Because we have many examples, one of which being Cain. Cain didn't murder his brother because Cain was right and Abel was wrong. Cain murdered his brother because Cain knew that he was wrong. He didn't like that his brother was right, and he thought, I can put a stop to it by attacking him. That's the way of hate. Realizing, I'm not right. I don't like that they're right. I will tear them down. Silence them, whatever way I can do. Lawsuits, legal maneuvers, outright physical violence, putting out videos on the internet to discredit them, make them look stupid. That's the behavior of Cain. It ought not to surprise us, because from the beginning, it has been like this. Rather, it should make us delight in the fact that we are with God and have eternal life, because that's not God's way. We know that's not God's way. We know that God's way is love. What did God do? God laid down his life, even when we were not members of his family, even when we were being outright rejectful of him, he still laid down his life that you and I could have eternal life with him forever. I'm glad to be on that side. You know, come what mocking or whatever may, I want to be on the side that loves me and that chose to die for me. And so we, as believers who say that this is who we are, this is where we stand, this is what saved us, it ought to make a difference in our lives too. That is why love is such a foundational watermark trait of true faith. We ought to even be willing to lay down our lives if necessary for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we see a need, to go out of our way, even if it costs us something, costs us a little, to fulfill that need. And we got lots of opportunities for that this Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It can be very challenging to us because we know that while we do love, yet we still have that old man in us that doesn't love all the time. And so it's this constant battle. But we know and can recognize that new man in us driving us to love. And we recognize this good fruit and change that you've put into our lives to love. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance that that gives us that we are of the truth, that we have eternal life. Help us, Lord, to grow and grow and grow in love for one another. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.